Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless y'all. And we had a special crew volunteer to help tonight, right? Thanks to all of you as well for making this happen for us. Sure appreciate it. Thanks for you guys who moved up. Ken was right. It's much nicer to teach when there are people right in front of you. It's a little discouraging when the whole front row is empty. So I appreciate the effort. I was going to have the podium tonight, but I thought, you know, might as well just sit in a chair. You can all see me okay, right? Okay, good. Well, you know, the date and the tradition of Christmas don't have a lot to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, as you probably know. The date is one from Roman pagan worship. Much of the tradition is from Kola ads and songs and various other traditions blended in. Nevertheless, it's never a bad time. There's never a bad time to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're going to do that tonight. I'm not going to go to any of the traditional records regarding his birth or his conception, but I did want to look at a record with you tonight regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, because one of the things I'm very thankful for, because it's true of me as well, I was talking to one of our believers recently, and they told me that before they became a part of this church, their heart was dry towards Jesus Christ. And I can that expression struck me so hard because I knew exactly what she meant. Much of a time in my life where I knew a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew the facts and figures. I could teach you about them. I knew all the right things to say, but my heart was dry towards him. And as I've grown in the Word and been privileged to be a part of a group of people who want to grow in God's Word, certainly first and foremost, I've learned a heck of a lot about what he accomplished, you know. And that's essential, isn't it? That we know what he accomplished for us, who we now are in Christ. But I believe it's just as essential that we don't forget who it was that accomplished it. See, because that's our Lord, that's our Savior, that's the one we're going to spend eternity with. And I thought we'd look at one record today in the Gospels regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, regarding his earthly ministry. You might say, well, why in the Gospels? You know, maybe he's changed. Well, I can recall a record in Acts where I can recall a record in Hebrews that says the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Another record in Acts where the angels at his ascension said this same Jesus is going to return for us. So the one who returns for us is not going to be transmogrified into some unrecognizable alien form, okay? It's the same Jesus, our Lord and Savior, with the same heart, the same love, the same faithfulness, as we read about in his earthly ministry. So let's go to John 4, please. I was humbled by our AV crew tonight. I always try to tell them the title of the teaching if I can before I teach, so they can get a jump on making copies for the people who aren't here, children's fellowship and so forth. And I told them the title tonight is Words at a Well. And so I said, so of course you know what record it's about. And they said, no. And I said, well, come on, it could only be about one record. And they rattled off like three other records to me that I hadn't thought of that involved words being spoken at a well. So they reproved my biblical knowledge, but this record in John 4 does deal with words being spoken at a well as well. And we're going to start in John 4, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, let me explain that to you a little bit. If you have a basic Bible map somewhere in your Bible, you can see this illustrated very clearly. But at the time of Jesus Christ, the children of Israel lived in two different places. Okay, when we read in the Old Testament, we see that God gave that promised land to his people, and it covered quite a bit of land. But we remember there was a point where 10 of the tribes split off and formed a second kingdom, right? The kingdom of Israel. So the kingdom of Judah was to the south, including the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom of Israel was to the north. which included the city of Samaria, for example. As time went on and conquest by various pagan nations, you ended up with Judea in the south, basically what had been the nation of Judah, and then an area called Samaria, and then way up north, an area called Galilee, where Jesus was from, which was also a place where the Jews lived. The problem was Samaria. I don't know what I could equate this to in our culture without insulting somebody in the group, because the Judeans thought of themselves as slightly more sophisticated than the Galileans, and the Galileans were, I could use the name of a bordering state to Ohio, but I won't. But you understand, okay? But the Galileans were God's people. The Samaritans, however, who lived between Judea and Galilee, they were the product of something that we read about in the Old Testament. You can read about the conquest of that nation of Israel, right? Do you remember who conquered them? The Assyrians. The Assyrians did something really interesting. When they conquered the nation of Israel, they deported all the people. They sent them all elsewhere. It was their standard policy, pretty much. The Babylonians only did it on rare occasions, but the Assyrians did it regularly. When they conquered an area, they would depopulate it and then repopulate it with people from all over their empire, which makes a kind of sense politically, doesn't it? Because then the new inhabitants would have nothing in common with each other except that they're part of Assyria. That's what they did with the nation of Israel. And so what you have is a group of people who are no longer of a descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Word of God tells us that once they moved in there, lions started eating them. What all that involved, I don't know. But they decided we need to bring in some priests to teach them the religion of the land so that lions stop eating them. And consequently, these people in Samaria learned a semblance of, a changed and distorted semblance of the Jewish religion. So they were similar to Israel in some ways religiously, but no relation at all bloodline-wise. And your average person of the day, your average Jew of the day, considered the Samaritans to be dogs. They weren't quite Gentiles, but they were certainly way below Israel, to the point where the really holy among them, like the Pharisees, if they had to pass from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee, they'd go around rather than pass through Samaria. It's interesting, Jesus was going to Galilee from Judea. He went straight through Samaria. So he must not have had the same concerns as the Pharisees, huh? And he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it says Jacob's well was there. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone to the city to buy meat. So Jesus is sitting by this well, thirsty, while his disciples went into town to buy something to eat. Along came a woman, and he said, "Give me something to drink." She came to draw water, so she clearly had the wherewithal to draw water and give him a drink. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And that's the real issue here. I've heard some of those who comment on the customs of the lands and times of the Bible talk about there only being two things that you could ask a woman who wasn't your wife. You could ask her for a drink of water or something else. All that may be true, but the crucial issue here is he's a Jew talking to a Samaritan. The Samaritans knew what the Jews thought of them. And by the way, the Jews didn't think too highly of the Samaritans didn't think too highly of the Jews either, but they knew that the Jews despised them. On top of that, she was a woman, which culturally would have been a step even below in the eyes of the religious of the day. So what's this man of Israel doing speaking to a woman of Samaria, is her question. Good question. And Jesus answered, said to her, if you knew, I love our Lord Jesus Christ, how often he answers questions with something entirely different than what they're asking. Because instead of really answering her question, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Okay. All she's doing is, what are you doing talking to me? That doesn't happen every day. And he goes, well, if you knew who was asking, you'd be asking me for water. Our remarkable Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, here's the thing. This was a random encounter. He was just by this well. This woman happened to stop by, and Jesus asked her for water. This isn't like Nicodemus seeking out Jesus Christ, saying, tell me who you are. Tell me how you do the works that you... This is Jesus at a well. He might as well have been in line at McDonald's, if they had him in those days, you know, in line at the bank, waiting at the doctor's office, any number of places. And what follows is remarkable from this random encounter. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, he had a lot of these encounters. Some of us say, well, how come I never have those encounters? Maybe it's because we're not thinking in the same way that Jesus Christ was. Because even though he was thirsty, perhaps, and apparently he was still thinking about the things that mattered. And that's why his response to this woman is so remarkable. If you knew who was asking, isn't that wonderful? Some of these great encounters in God's Word, they don't initially appear like they're going to be great spiritual encounters. But that's true in life as well, isn't it? I mean, how many of us heard the Word of God through seemingly innocuous encounters? Somebody asked you for directions, and you end up getting born again. You understand? This can still happen today. So the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How are you going to get? How are you going to give me water? See, isn't that wonderful? She came down to the well with the water pot she was able to draw. He had no water pot. He had nothing. So she said, "How? What do you mean? Ask you? How are you going to give me water?" But she's asking, right? Are you greater than our father Jacob, that gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said, I sure am. No, he could have answered that, couldn't he? But instead he said, whoever drinks of this water, speaking of the water out of that well, is going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. The water that I give him shall be unto him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Have you drunk of that water? Okay. Then you've got a well springing up in you. And we never want to forget that, right? If it is what he says it is, a well of water springing up into everlasting life, well, then it's still there today, isn't it? But I feel so dry today. Well, you feel dry today. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, there's a fountain in you. There's a well in you. So who's right? My feeling or my Lord Jesus Christ? I just need to remember that, don't I? The woman still doesn't get it, I think, because she says to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She was still thinking about having to come down to the well every day. You know, that sounds great. You know, like Jesus is a plumber. You know, that would be great. I don't have to go down to the well anymore. She still doesn't quite get the message. Then Jesus does something remarkable. He says, go call your husband and come hither. And the woman answered, said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, that's right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. He told her something about herself that, how would a stranger know these things? And yet, these things can occur in our lives as well, can't they? Yeah. A lot has been made about this five husbands business. I don't know for sure. I do know that theologians and many scholars have worked real hard to clean up some of the characters in the Bible. So they've said of this woman, I've heard a few explanations. One of them being that unlike the culture of Israel, that the Samaritans dated, so she was just dating a guy at that time. She wasn't living with him. I've heard a number of explanations. Some of them might even be true. I don't know. But really, my response is, so what? Even if the woman had not burned through five husbands and was working on a sixth or whatever, she was still a sinner, right? Just like you and me. Rahab, the harlot, who comes up in the book of Joshua, they equally work hard to show she wasn't a harlot, she was an innkeeper. My response is, well, so who cares what she was before she encountered the Lord God of Israel, right? She ended up being in the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. What she was previously, who cares? What you were previously, who cares? Oh, but I was someone very important. Ooh, who cares? You see? Because we were all one essential thing, and that is sinners. One thing I can say for sure about this woman, she was a sinner. One thing I can say about our Lord Jesus Christ is he was the Son of God. And he told her something there was no way he could have known. I think there are probably hundreds of times in our lives similar things could occur, but we say, oh, I can't say that. I think if we get in the habit of quit saying, I can't say that, we might have more encounters like this one. Because God tells you what to say, and you say, well, what if I'm wrong? Oh, okay. And we talk ourselves out of it, and we end up with a drink of water. You understand? I recall a time a friend of mine was out in L.A. where all the beautiful people live. And he sat down next to a young woman and he said, you're a pretty girl, but I wouldn't sleep with you. And he said, as soon as he said it, he thought, oh, you know, is she going to slap me? What? And she burst into tears. And, basically everyone she met wanted to sleep with her. And just that, for some reason, that phrase opened the floodgates of her heart. She got born again. And, you know, who would think to say something like that? But a lot of us would think to not say it when God brought it to mind. Okay? Jesus, not so. I want to be more like him, don't you? Because, I mean, what if he's totally wrong? Or what if he's right and she's insulted? But he was right, and she recognized, finally, we're speaking about spiritual matters. And I'm speaking to a man of God about spiritual matters. And that changes the whole tenor of the conversation, you see. And then it becomes not about water, but about her. Because look at this. The next thing out of her mouth is not about water. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Speaking about the mountain there, well, we'll get into that in a minute. And you say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, you might recall, again, when the kingdom split, the king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, was concerned that people would go to Jerusalem to worship, right? So what did he do? He built a couple of temples. He wanted to make sure they were covered. He built two of them, one in the north part of his kingdom, one in the south, and that's where they went to worship. Interesting study and tradition here, that you do something like that long enough, and you become convinced the place God, you know, the right place to worship God is here in Samaria. That's all she knew, okay? But more importantly, Jesus' response. She's saying, okay, you say Jerusalem, we say this mountain. And Jesus said to her, Jerusalem. Now look at this. He says, woman, believe me, none of the above. The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Oh, isn't that fantastic? She wants this theological question. Well, should you worship God in this mountain? Or should you worship God in that mountain that you've got down in Jerusalem? And he says, hey, more importantly, the day's coming and the day now is when we can worship God the way he really wants to be worshipped. which has nothing to do with mountains, you see. Now, he does say to her in the next verse, he's honest. He says, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship for salvations of the Jews. So he's not pulling any punches with it, right? He's not saying, oh, you know, you pray to Allah, and that's okay. Allah's a lot like our God. No, no, you don't know what you're worshiping. We are worshiping the true God. But more importantly, the day has arrived when the true God is going to be worshiped in the way he's wanted to be worshiped all along, which isn't even the way he described in the Old Testament. That was just a stopgap. That was just temporary. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Oh, isn't that fantastic? He said, the more important thing is the day has arrived, the time has come, when God can be worshipped the way he really wants to, which is in spirit and in truth. Oh, if you're a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth, do you need a building? Do you need the right mountain? No, do you need the priest? You don't need any of that, do you? No. And he says, that day has come. When God is now, you know, God is, it says he's seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth, right? The Father seeketh such to worship him. Important to note, that doesn't mean, you know who Diogenes was? Give me a hand if you know who Diogenes was. There's a couple of you. Okay, expected you would. Expected you would. Good. You ever hear about the Greek philosopher who walked around with a lamp in his hand looking for an honest man? The point he was making is you can't find one, basically. But it's not like God's looking, you know, looking at around the world saying, looking for people who were going to worship him in spirit and truth. No, there weren't any. In that sense, he was like Diogenes, I guess. Diogenes' point, I'll never find an honest man. There were no candidates. In order to have men and women worship him in spirit and truth, God had to create them. See, and that he did in Christ. So it's not, Jesus isn't saying, you know, for years God's been searching. No, no, no. God's been planning since Adam sinned to bring about the day and time when men and women could once again worship him in spirit and truth. We're the beneficiaries of that. And Jesus Christ once again clearly recognized what he was here for, didn't he? He was here to bring that to pass. The hour cometh and now is. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, by believing on Jesus Christ, you can become one who worships God in spirit and truth. And that's what God is seeking. He's not seeking bigger churches. He's not seeking louder churches. He's not seeking anything but men and women who worship him in spirit and truth. Now, once we have that, is it nice to have a place to meet? Sure. Is it nice to have teachings to learn more of his word, all the rest of it? Yeah. But what God's seeking is none of the outer trappings of Christianity. He's seeking first and foremost, do I worship him in spirit and truth? To do that, first I have to be equipped to, right? Which means I have to be born again. And then I'm able to give that thing, give God that thing that he's been seeking. It says, God is spirit. So they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman's getting closer to the point with each. Then she says, hey, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he's come, he's going to tell us of all things. I get from this, maybe she's suspecting this might, he's telling me a lot of stuff. I know there's a Messiah coming. See, the Samaritans knew that much. And he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Doesn't it give you chills? Just if we were sitting there with him, and then finally the big reveal, she finally gets to that point of being able to receive deeply spiritual matters. And he turns to her and says, you know, that's me. And then in the midst of that beautiful crystalline moment, in come the disciples again. And they shatter the whole thing. Oh, man. There they are. Then came his disciples. Oh, boy. That ever happened to you in life? One of those, you're praying with someone or really getting somewhere with somebody. Maybe you've just ministered healing one to another, and boy, it's just that moment, and everything is just perfect. And then in comes that other person, totally oblivious to what's just happened. Well, it happened to Jesus too. So, in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In come his disciples, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. But they had learned a little bit because nobody said, "What are you doing here? Why are you talking to her?" But their expressions probably communicated that, right? So the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men of the city, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now, while that's happening, Jesus is still at the well with his disciples, right? Who've gone out to get food. They're out finding a restaurant while these wonderful things are going on. And it says, in the meanwhile, his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said to them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said his disciples one to another, "Did somebody else bring him food?" You can't fault them too much, you know. I mean, I've been in that position more times than I would like to count, haven't you? Where something deeply spiritual is going on and you're thinking about a ball game or the stock market or what you did at work today or what you're going to do at work tomorrow and totally misinterpret what's going on. That's what happened. They had their minds on meat, on food. We can grow out of that, however. I was talking to the leaders the other night about checklists. And checklists are really good for some things. If you're building a house, good idea to have a checklist. Roof, check. You know, electrical, check. Plumbing, check. I'm sure when we do setup for our Sunday mornings, you have a checklist, right? Of some sort. So we know that every Sunday the chairs are straightened. Every Sunday the lights are turned on. Every Sunday the doors are opened right at the beginning of the meeting. Things like that, right? So that nobody misses those details. Checklists are great for physical things. But we never want to put people as items on a checklist. You know, I've got to talk to Cassie about her life, her heart. There she is. Okay, this might be the worst time in the world to talk to her about anything. But I got to get my next item off my checklist, right? It would be wise to quit thinking of people who God's only begotten Son died for as items on a checklist. And I might add, any of the things of God should not be consigned to a checklist. You know, get up in the morning, pray, read the Word. Oh, the minute it becomes that, you may as well quit doing it, you see. Well, here they were thinking about food. That was the next item on their checklist. So they didn't really follow what was going on. And even as Jesus tried to explain it to them, they were still thinking about what, somebody who else would have brought them food. Did some Samaritan give them food? He explains, however. He said to them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said his disciples, "Has any man brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then look at this. This is so wonderful. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Oh, isn't that wonderful? One of the things that I just love about our Lord Jesus Christ is that's where his eyes always were. Mine are so often on other places, other things. His eyes were always on spiritual matters. And he so lovingly helped the disciples get their eyes there. Would their eyes remain there? No. But he lovingly brought them back again and again and again. You know, reminds me of that record with Elisha. Remember when Elisha was on that hill and it was surrounded by Syrians, I think it was. And all his servants could see was the Syrian army and was getting all upset, all uptight. And Elisha was like drinking a cup of coffee. And the servant, "Come on, Master, can't you? We're in big trouble. What are we going to do?" And finally, Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And the servant looked around and he saw the armies of the Lord surrounding that mountain. And he said, okay. The only difference between the two was what their eyes were set upon. The same thing's true with Jesus Christ. And you know, as sons and daughters of God, that could be true of us as well. As we set our eyes, learn to set our eyes upon higher things, different things. We find God can work in us so mightily. God can teach us so much. God can touch so many via our lives if we keep our minds on those higher things. You know, do I still need to think about where I'm driving? You understand what I mean. It's not a matter of being otherworldly. It's not a matter of telling your husband, cook your own meals from now on. I'm thinking about spiritual things. You know, we can think about spiritual things while we're cooking, can't we? While we're driving. It's a matter of what my focus is, what my heart is, what my love is. Jesus' love was always on the higher things. And that's why where they saw, it's time to eat, he saw, my real food is doing the work of God, and there's a ton to do here. That's what he thrived on, you see. So what he saw was the harvest. Then it says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathers fruit to life eternal. Both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And look at this. Herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Boy, that's an interesting, there's a whole teaching in these few verses that I don't want to get into tonight because really this purpose of God that was finalized in Jesus Christ, God seeking to have those who would worship him in spirit and truth, did not happen overnight, did it? God brought it to pass, but God brought it to pass with the help of men and women who believed, right? Down through the centuries, as we've talked about earlier, we read about God repenting, right? God changing. And the other verses say God never changes. We saw when we went through the Old Testament last year that God may have to change the way he does things, but he never changes his purpose. This has always been what he sought, always, and that was not going to change. How he got there sometimes had to change because people would be faithful or unfaithful. People would stop believing, so he'd have to choose a different way, you see. But not everyone was unfaithful. You can read in Hebrews 11, for example, about those great men and women who believed him through the Old Testament. And you can read in Peter about those prophets who realized all the things I'm speaking now are for someone else. All of those men and women who were faithful, loved God, believed God, spoke for God, and realized the fruit of this is going to be reaped by someone else. Well, the fruit of all of that was going to be reaped really in a few short days by these very disciples. We're talking about meat. They're the ones who are going to reap the fruit of all that faithful labor of teaching of God's word and pointing to God, and furthering God's, the bringing to pass of God's promise all through the Old Testament. Sowing, 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 sowing. They're the ones who are going to be able to reap. Even this place, Samaria, could not be reaped yet, could it? No, because the promise of the Father had not yet come. But you can read in the book of Acts, even before the ascension, Jesus telling his disciples, you're going to receive power, and then you're going to be witnessing to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we read about a guy named Philip, for example, going to this very place. And there was great joy in that city. So they'd be the ones who do the reaping, really. Huh? Just as a side note, again, you could really do a whole teaching on those verses. Verse 39. It says, many of the Samaritans of the city, by now they've shown up, I guess, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Just her telling them this record said, that's got to be the Messiah. I thank God for people like that. I'm not one of them. Maybe you're not either. Don't you thank God for people who just, they look at a tree and they believe God? You know, oh, God must have made that. There's got to be a God. So some of them just heard the testimony of the woman and said, oh, he's got to be the Messiah. God bless people like that. If you're one of them, I hope you realize how blessed you are, because some of us need a little more convincing. And so some of them believed just by from her testimony, but guess what? Jesus was still there, right? So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Think of that. Just the very fact of a man of Israel staying in Samaria 2 days to do anything good, let alone the only begotten Son of God. The Pharisees, who consider themselves the most holy, would not even enter Samaria. He spent 2 days there. And it says, many more believed because of his own word. Doesn't indicate he did any signs, miracles, and wonders. Doesn't indicate he told anybody about how many husbands they had. But he spoke the word, and many more believed because of that word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, but we've heard him ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, and the record continues. But boy, isn't that a wonderful record in so many ways. But I was most moved by it recently, just seeing the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ in that record. And the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ in that record is still the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ today, as he makes intercession for us, as he sits at the right hand of God. You know, we often think of, and we often teach on records of Jesus with the multitudes, right? Or Jesus with the little children occasionally, Jesus with the Pharisees. But here's our Lord with this one woman. And look at the care, look at the attention, look at the love he gave to that one woman. Does he have any less for you? Oh, do you understand? This Samaritan woman who was just there to get some water, and look at our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he didn't live 1,000 years in his earthly ministry. Best of our knowledge, his earthly ministry lasted a year. This is a day of it, and then 2 more days for the Samaritans out of a year. Some of you young guys, a year seems like a really long time. I don't want to sound condescending here, but it's a simple fact that as life goes on, years get shorter and shorter because they're a smaller and smaller fraction of your life. A year's not that long of a time. And even a day or two within that year are not that long of a time. And yet he took a year's not that long of a time. So in light of that, there's only 365 days to spread around. And three of them were devoted to these Samaritans, and one of them basically to this one wonderful woman. Nowhere does Jesus Christ appear like he was wasting his time because he couldn't find a bigger venue. By every indication, he was delighted to be there because all he could see was the fields were ripe for harvest, you see. What does that mean to you and me? Well, everything, if we love him, you know. If I believe in this distant Jesus God who briefly put on this human shell and then went back to being God Almighty, the Creator, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Because if that's what he was all along here on earth, then his tears were false, his wounds were false, his compassion was false. His smile was false. If I believe in the Jesus who was a loving teacher and then now is dead, it doesn't mean much to me either, right? Because great for those who knew him, but I'm not one of them. But for you and me who believe on him according to the scriptures, we know that this is the Jesus we still have. This is the one that we live in. This is the one who lives in us. This is the one we're going to spend eternity with. What a delight to know that the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures is a Jesus Christ of compassion and a Jesus Christ of love. Not a Jesus Christ who makes demands, but a Jesus Christ who calls us gently. Look at Matthew 11, please. I think we may close out there. Here's what our Lord says, Matthew 11, all the way at the end of the chapter. Come unto me, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I don't think anybody in here fits that description. No. Okay, but for those who do, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Rest. Hey, if you have believed on him, you have that rest. Maybe you just misplaced it. Check your other pocket. You have it. You don't need to meet him at a well. You don't need to have a little talk with Jesus. You've got that rest that he came to give. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, you can have this rest. Because notice he says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. Well, he didn't know about me, or he would have said all but one. No, I think he knew, and he says, all, come to me, and you're going to have rest. See, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are his. And the same love that he showed that woman is the love that led him to the cross for you and for me. And if you are a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to get to know him by believing on him. Because he still says, come, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God bless. Ken, what do we close it with, sir?
Number 48. I have decided to follow Jesus.
Want me to lead it? Are you okay?
I'm okay. You lead it.
Okay, I'll lead it. Number 48. Love you all. Have a wonderful holiday, and let's look forward to another great year together. Unless, of course, the Lord returns first, which would make it an even greater year, wouldn't it? So, God bless y'all. Thanks for coming.